Good to see you again this evening. Really delighted to see how many visitors and guests we have here on a Sunday evening. We really, really appreciate that very much. We know that there may be other places you may be, especially if you're from out of town, but yet you've chosen to be with us, and we thank you very much for that, and we delight in seeing you again. The lesson tonight is entitled, The Word of the Lord is Right. That comes from Psalm 33 and verse 4. You ever wondered how it is that you know that the Word of the Lord is right? Maybe you've asked that question before. Maybe you actually are here tonight and you have doubted this throughout your life. You know, you're not alone. Many, if not the majority, most of the people in the world don't believe that the Word of the Lord is right. You know, it was actually a member here that was asked that question. How do you know that the Bible is God's Word? And it's an interesting question. And we're thankful that people will ask questions like that from time to time. That's a good question to ask. And we need to be ready to give some good answers, because there are answers to be given. We live in an age of disbelief. And it's ironic that it's in a Judeo-Christian nation. Where our founders had such upbringing and belief, and you can see some of that in courtrooms, courthouses, and state buildings with Ten Commandments there that are engraved in stone in some of those buildings, and yet now in this society, in this day and age, we are looking for reasons to move some of such markers today because of the age we live in, an age of disbelief. You know, we allow in trial. What we often say is that one is innocent until proven guilty. And yet the very opposite is true with the Bible, right? Most feel it is guilty until proven innocent. And so we don't hold the Bible to the same kind of standards. It's almost as if Satan is looking for ways to always show it to be wrong. Well, there's answers for the skeptic. There really is. And we're going to look at some of those tonight to see indeed how the Word of the Lord is right. Now, there's a number of ways that we can approach such a topic. And truth be told, I've probably done a whole series on this before and probably on each individual point. But we're not going to have time to do a whole series tonight. So what we're going to do is just talk about a couple of points. You know, there is the way in which God's world confirms His Word, and there's a way in which the Word confirms itself. This is called general revelation up here, and this is specific revelation. General revelation, we're able to look at the world and to be able to see how it backs up and what the Bible claims about it. And with special revelation, we see how God has informed man of certain things, certain events that take place, and we see how those things unfolded. They indeed unfolded throughout the scheme of history. And so what we're going to look at tonight is some points along these lines. You may not remember every single aspect or evidence or fact given, but maybe you can remember some of these main points right here. How geology confirms the Bible, archaeology and astronomy affirms the Bible. How you can remember how prophecy confirms the Bible, and even the way in which the Bible is compiled together, that also is a testament in and of itself, and that confirms the Bible as well. So let's start there at the beginning. How geology confirms the Bible. Now, geology, of course, just speaks about the earth as itself, a structure, the structure of the earth, the origin, the history of the earth, where one's able to look at nature and to be able to understand certain aspects in regards to God. In Isaiah chapter 40, for example, Isaiah chapter 40, there we come across this very interesting statement in verse 22. This was uttered at about 740 BC, 740 to 690, as we've been studying through Isaiah on Wednesday nights. We know that he places approximately at that time. Here it says in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is He who sits above the what? Above the circle of the earth. Now you might say, that doesn't seem very strange to me. The earth is indeed circle. And when we're talking about geology, talking about the structure of the earth, it is indeed a round sphere, isn't it? So you say, what's so interesting about such a statement? Well, you have to remember the time in which Isaiah uttered it, most people didn't believe that the world was circle. In fact, it's pretty well known that it wasn't until about 1492, right, that Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And then that's when these discoveries came along and man was able to realize, oh, the world isn't flat. No, it's not held up by some kind of creature underneath it. It is round. And yet God said it was round. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before man's scientific knowledge comes along and declares it to be round. Do you see that? And that shouldn't be any strange thing if we indeed believe that this Bible is the Word of God and that God is the one that created the world, then it confirms what is true about the world. And geology is often used to disprove the Bible. They say that one can look at the layers of the sediments in the ground. And maybe you've seen that before. Maybe a side of rock is blown to bits so that they might be able to put a road through. And you can see the layers, the sediments there. And so a geologist often come along who is a skeptic, doesn't believe in the Bible. And they say, you see, it took about 1 million years to form this layer of sediment, and about another 1 million years to form the next one, another 1 million years after that. And so they say those sediments actually disprove the Bible, because the Bible, of course, does not claim to be that the world is millions of years old, but rather quite young indeed. And they don't understand how some of those sediments were formed. At least they don't see it through the biblical worldview. Have you ever looked at a picture of the Grand Canyon? Or have you ever been to the Grand Canyon itself? If you haven't, I would really suggest that you do that sometime in life. It is indeed a grand spectacle. Me and Julie were able to do that one time, and we enjoyed it thoroughly. Now, how did something like that form? Well, again, you had the geologists of the day that would say, well, the Colorado River that flows through here, it just ate away at the layers of the earth over a course, again, of millions and millions and millions of years until you have what you have here. Interestingly enough, though, they're coming around to a more biblical understanding. You see, if one reads the Bible, they learn in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 that there was a cataclysmic flood. A flood that was so great that the Bible says it broke up the foundations of the earth. There is hardly anything more powerful in this world than rushing water, especially as it's able to carry such debris and just plow through things. And as one studies this in view of the Bible, I believe this would have been created by that kind of a flood. But again, the geologist said, no, it's just the erosion of the Colorado River over millions of years. Well, as they've learned, as time has gone on, and this is often true with a lot of quote-unquote scientific positions, as time goes on, they adopt or morph positions where it's closer to the biblical record. It was interesting, in the National Geographic, they said this statement right here. It says, for a long time, scientists believed that the Grand Canyon was carved out slowly over millions of years. Scientists also thought the canyon has finished forming around 1.2 million years ago. But new research has turned both theories upside down. Geologists now think that the Grand Canyon grew in quick, violent spurts from massive flooding of the Colorado River. Now, I still don't want to give the Colorado River theory, but now they're starting to realize that something like that couldn't happen. It couldn't create the Grand Canyon. No, it would take massive flooding with the debris that would knock away at the earth. Let me tell you, it would have taken the flood of a massive proportion that came upon the entire earth. And we actually have a biblical answer, a biblical reason for what we see here. It's interesting how they're coming along. Now, what's also interesting is you can find ocean fossils over here. This is a picture of a trilobite. And it's found all over the Grand Canyon. And so one time the ocean was over there. And it's interesting, you can even find fossils like that in mountains. Now, how do you answer that? Well, I think the best, easiest, the logical most way to answer that is to just say that, well, the Bible says that the flood of Noah reached over the very top of mountaintops. You can take that view, or you can take the quote-unquote scientific view, which is that birds ate some of these animals and that they bird-dropped them on mountaintops. Really, that many of them? That's one way that they try and explain such things. You see, man often comes along with his explanations of doubt, and you find them to be less reasonable, less logical, than what we read just in the pages of the Bible. Friends, I see and I say, geology, it always comes around, it confirms the Bible. What about archaeology? Archaeology, this is an interesting study, and I don't want to overwhelm you with too many details or bore you with too many facts, but there is a number of ways in which archaeology confirms the Bible. You know, over 50 times, well, actually about 48 times, I think is the approximate number, the Hittites are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. There's a very famous Hittite, Uriah the Hittite. It was the wife of Bathsheba before David had him murdered. But for the longest time, hundreds and hundreds of years, skeptics pointed to the very mention of the Hittites in the Bible as a reason why the Bible was not God's Word. Did you know that? They said there is no archaeological record of any Hittite civilization. Until about 1860. Oops! In an archaeological dig, they found the Hittite capital city. With over 10,000 clay tablets, a Hittite library. So much information exists about the Hittite civilization in this present day. And let me just say this in passing as well. I don't know, and maybe there is a record of this, but I don't know of anyone that said, that was a doubter of the Bible because of the Hittite civilization, that they said, oh, you found Hittite civilization? I guess I'll believe the Bible now. Oh, you know what? Oh, I guess it's true. After all, I'll go ahead and become a believer. What they often do is just jump to another horse. Well, what about this doubt over here? And so what you often find is that people that just don't want to believe the Bible are going to find reasons why not to believe the Bible. But if one is asking genuinely and honestly, when their argument is answered, they either, as one person has said before, have a choice. When an honest man is shown that they are mistaken, they can either choose to quit being honest or quit being mistaken. And an honest heart will choose to quit being mistaken. You know, ancient Jericho has been found with its walls that came tumbling and crumbling down. An ancient inscription of Pontius Pilate that also dates back to that very time period where Christ would be crucified. That has also been discovered in the sands of time. Literally thousands of historical details can be checked. You know, Jacob's well, where the woman was told Jesus that the well was deep and you don't have any bucket by which to draw the water. They believe that they have found such a well and that it is 80 feet deep, which is 8 stories deep. That's quite deep. Imagine falling 8 stories from an 8-story building. That's quite a fall. And it's just mentioned in passing there in the Bible. And yet, archaeology confirms that to be true. You think about how the angel told Cornelius to send for Simon, that he is at another Simon's house, Simon the Tanner, who lives in Joppa. And he just mentions in passing, whose house is by the seaside. Well, they found through archaeology and study that tanners most often always lived by the seaside. They used the sea water to help them with their process of converting the hides into leather. The Bible just mentions that in passing, and yet again, archaeology always proves the Bible to be true. In Acts 27, verse 40... Acts 27 there, verse 40. It says, they let go of the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Now the rudder ropes there, the word for rudder is actually in the plural. It's in the plural. Rudders, plural. Now, they found that that's exactly right. Ancient ships in these days had dual rudders, two rudders, not one like ships of today. They had two in those days. And so, again, archaeology always confirms the Scripture that when the Bible can be tested historically, friends, it always passes the test. And so if someone asks you, how do you know that the Bible is God's Word? You tell them, archaeology confirms the Bible is God's Word. What else? Astronomy also confirms that the Bible is God's Word. Turn over to Job 26. Job 26. And notice verse 7 with me. Job 26, verse 7, there it says, He stretches out the north over empty space, and He hangs the earth on nothing. And so it's not like many societies before that believed that there was some kind of turtle that supported the earth underneath, or a man named Atlas who carried the weight of the earth on his strong shoulders. No, it's as if one was to step back from the earth and to look upon it, it would look as if it was hanging on nothing. Now, how in the world would Job know something like that when man didn't travel into space until less than 100 years ago? Where he could then look back on the earth from a distance and see indeed it suspended in space. And now we learn more about gravity and how that takes place. But yet God's Word says here, and probably one of the oldest books of the entire Bible, the book of Job, He hangs the earth on nothing. Interesting, isn't it? Yes, astronomy confirms the Bible. Turn over to the book of Psalms. The Psalms speak much about space. Quite often mentions the moon and the stars. In Psalm 8, verse 3, David here says, When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Maybe there was just a quiet night, you go outside, nice, calm, cool, and you just look and you're literally mesmerized for minutes on end. And how vast space is. How many stars there are. And then you think, I am so small in comparison. What is man that you're even mindful of him? Yes, we're in awe of God when we see such creation. In Psalm 19, here David put it this way. Psalm 19, verse 1, he says, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So here he speaks about how God's glory, seen in the very heavens, and here the term is used to refer to outer space, the atmosphere, the sky. It declares God's creative power. And indeed, His handiwork. Now, one thing that has always baffled me is how we have been able to learn rather quickly so much about outer space. We didn't have to know so much about outer space in order to live. Right? Day-to-day affairs take place. Eat, sleep, drink, all that kind of stuff. I mean, we can live without really knowing much about outer space. We have been told that the earth is in what's called the habitable zone. That is, we're not too far away from the sun, and we're not too close to the sun. We're not too far away where we would freeze to death, or too close where we'd be burned to death. We're right there in the habitable zone. And so, it's the perfect place for life to exist as we do. But in order for life to exist, we don't have to know much about our universe, about our solar system, and yet God says in His Word that He created such so that man can be able to look at and realize there is a divine Creator. It declares the handiwork of God. Now, you may have never thought about this before, but one reason why we have gained so much knowledge recently in regard to outer space is because of what's called solar eclipses. Solar eclipses. You know what that is? That's a time, it's a rare occasion, but where the moon lines up with the sun and the shadow of the moon is cast upon the earth, covering the sun. Now, in order for this to happen, a couple of things take place. It's got to be in the right degree, in alignment with the sun. But also the shapes have to be relatively the same in proportion and in distance. Now what I mean by that is this, is that the earth, or the sun, I believe, I can't remember how many times, let's just say a number, 300 times larger than the moon. But the moon is 300 times closer to the earth than the sun. And that just happened to be? I mean, those proportions just happened to work out that way? The evolutionists, the Big Bang theorists would say, yeah. But do you realize without this process, we know very little about our solar system and about the universe? You see, it's at this time that we were able to realize this is what's called this kind of chromosphere, where one is able to look at the outer rim of the sun. That one is able to then funnel this light through a particular spectrum and learn about stars, their makeup, their size, their distance. Without that, we do not know hardly anything about stars. And here's a picture, kind of the proportions, everything lining up. And so what you see here in Psalm 19 is that God has made the heavens to be observable. Now, He didn't have to in order for us to live and to survive, but He did it. And He did it, He says here, for a purpose. That we may indeed know that there is a powerful Creator. No, it didn't just happen this way. He made it this way. And now we know so much more about the universe because of such things. See, these facts that we're talking about deal with what's called scientific foreknowledge. That is, scientific facts that man, by means of his own intellectual curiosity, would not discover for decades or centuries or millennia. And yet these facts were already stated so in the Bible. These things help confirm, again, that the Word of the Lord is right. What about God's Word itself? How does God's Word confirm the Bible? Now, truth be told, the Bible is not a geology book. It's not an astronomy book. It's really not even meant to be some kind of history book such as taken in school today. But when it does talk about such things in passing, it is always right. And like we said, that should be expected. If indeed its claims about itself is true, and that God is indeed the author, not only just of the Word, but of the universe, that whenever it speaks about these things in passing, then it must be right. It has to be right. If God wrote it, right? So we've seen how that's been the case through our journey thus far. Now, how does the Word itself confirm itself. How does the Bible prove itself? Well, prophecy is one way in which it does that. Turn over to Romans chapter 4, Romans 4 verse 17, just to better understand the aspect of prophecy. Romans chapter 4 verse 17 here refers to a certain prophecy about Abraham. And there it says that it was said about Abraham, I've made you the father of many nations. Now when it said that, when God said that about Abraham, Abraham was just a couple of people with his family. But God said, I made you, past tense, I made you, past tense, the father of many nations. It hadn't happened yet. But God spoke of it in past tense language as if it did. That's prophecy. And so he goes on to say there in verse 17, towards the end of that verse, he says that God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God who knows the end from the beginning, as it says in Isaiah 46 and verse 10. You know, some say, that have taken time to sit and to calculate through it, that there's nearly 1,000 prophecies in all the Bible. 800 prophecies there in the Old Testament, 200 prophecies in the New Testament. Some concern nations, large groups of people. Some concern individuals, personal prophecies. Some concern messianic prophecies, prophecies about Christ Jesus. They say that there's nearly 300. One man took the time to take 8 prophecies of that 300 and to calculate the odds that just 8 of them could be fulfilled in just one man. The number was astounding. It was 10 to the 17th power, which just means it's 10 followed by 17 zeros. I don't even know if they have a name for a number that large. It's just so improbable that it would be impossible without the divine help. Let me share with you a little bit of this here. The revelation of Scripture takes place approximately over 1600 years. In about 1500 BC, you have Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis. And there he talks about a man named Abraham. And he says to Abraham, a promise was given in Genesis chapter 12, that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. They would come through a great prophet, a Savior. So here you have Moses, 1500 BC, saying such things. Well, now you have David, about 1000 BC, in Psalm 22. And he offers some details about the Messiah. There he talks about how his arms would be stretched and his bones would be taken out of joint. How people would mock him and curse him. Ultimately talking about his crucifixion. And even the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are uttered in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ comes. And then you have Isaiah, approximately 700 B.C., and there he talks about a Savior being born of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, I believe. And then you have Malachi, 400 B.C. Let's just turn there to Malachi. It's the very last chapter of all the Old Testament of Malachi. Last book, last chapter of the Old Testament. And there a prophecy is given. In verse 5, he says these words. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great, the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. This will be made known and fulfilled in John the Baptist. He would come in the form and likeness of Elijah, it would be said. And you know, this is amazing. You turn just one page, two pages, 3 pages, and there's John the Baptist. It's as if One chapter closes, 400 BC. You're transported through time 400 years in three pages, and the story continues. Prophecy fulfilled. John the Baptist came before Jesus started his ministry, before the great and awesome day of the coming of the Lord. And then Jesus would come and fulfill all these prophecies spoken about Him. And really this leads us to our next point, that God's Word confirms itself in the way in which it was compiled, in the way in which it was written. As you have these different writers over 1600 years, they speak a unified message. You might think, what a horrible mess this might be if you had one writer over here and another writer 1,000 years later. There's going to be so much disagreement. There's going to be so much conflict. But no one will know what to do with such a mess. But like I said, it's like you turn a page in your book and the story just picks up where it left off. It just continues. You know, dear friend, that these books, 66 books, were not written at the same time. Even the atheist and skeptic knows that's the truth. These were written at different times, and they were compiled together in New Testament times. And they speak a unified message. I'll illustrate it this way. The Bible is like a masterful symphony led by one conductor. Each musician may have had a different instrument in a different time and a different place, but when the conductor combined the individual efforts, the end result was a masterpiece. A biblical masterpiece. Completely unexplainable without the hand of God. Completely unexplainable. Think about this illustration here of verbal inspiration. This is how we explain the unexplainable. This is how you can have one writer 1,000 years later after another. How you can have men that never met each other. Did you know David never met Moses? And David never met Isaiah? And Isaiah never met Malachi, and Isaiah never met Christ, and Christ never physically met David. They never met each other. It was an impossibility. They lived too many years apart. So how could they speak a very similar message? Verbal inspiration. It's the only possible answer to the impossible. You see, the Bible says in 2 Peter, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. These words. Verse 19. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Just like we've been saying tonight, right? The word of God is confirmed. It is sure. "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man." Listen now. "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He said, if this could only come by the will of man, you stood no chance. It would be impossible. Prophecy did not come by the will of man. It would not be possible. Here's how it was possible. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved, these men that spoke, these men that wrote the very words we have before us, that word moved, these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, is the exact same term that the Greeks used when they described the very air that filled the sails of a ship to move it on the ocean. These men were directed and moved in such a way, and so when they spoke, it was as if God had spoke. When they wrote, it was as if God had wrote. And that's how you could have Moses 1500 B.C. and you could have David at 1000 B.C. and how you can have Isaiah at 700 B.C., Malachi 400 B.C., Matthew in 33 A.D. And they all speak the same message. Because there was only one author. God utilized the Holy Spirit to deliver such a message. And He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. And that's why, dear friends, we deny many of our religious, sadly, religiously mistaken friends that say, all prophecy still takes place today. No, we have the word confirmed. We have it once for all delivered. God has spoken. It is written. It is the Bible. And the word of the Lord is right. And these are ways in which we can show and prove to our friends that that is the case. Like I said, you may not remember every point in this lesson tonight. But maybe you can remember how geology confirms the word, archaeology, astronomy confirms the word. Maybe you can remember how prophecy confirms the word, and the very miraculous and mysterious compilation in which God's word is put together confirms the word. Maybe some of these simple points right here can help you show and lead to this point right here. That the Bible is God's Word because it was inspired of Him. And therefore, when this Word says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, you can believe that without a shadow of a doubt. When this Word says that there is one body, the church, that you can believe that without a shadow of a doubt. That when this Word says, you be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. You can believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt. But also when this word says that there's a terrible place of torment where the smoke of one's torment ascends forever and ever. As Jesus says, it is a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. You can believe that with all your heart too. But He's given you and I a plan of salvation to escape such torment and to be saved. And we ask you, dear friend, tonight to believe that and obey that. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Oh, the death and the riches of God's dreaming grace, going down in the cross, are ye.